I'm doing good. It's good to see you.
It's good to be here.
There's a sheet floating around. If you'd make sure your name's on it, it's actually over here, and your cell phone. Again, guys, this is the change for this semester is that I have a cell phone list. You get put on it. You get the information for the class, and that's the way hopefully you have been getting it on your phones. Now, you're also on the church list. So you're also getting prayer requests and other things for the church. After this class is over, if you no longer want to get information about the church, just message me and I'll take you off the list. But if you want to continue getting information, prayer requests and whatever, I can leave you on the list. It's up to you. But it's just one of those things. And you can even opt out yourself. Hit stop or whatever and it'll take you off the list. But I think it's a very good way for this class to get information. I was able to send out the notes from last week. You guys all got that, right? Which was the PowerPoint presentation. I'm going to do that every week. So this is the presentation for tonight. By Sunday, because it'll take me a couple days, I got to save it to a PDF and all that stuff. By Sunday, you should get a text that has this presentation in your phone. So that doesn't mean you don't have to take notes, but it does mean that if you can't read something on this paper, you'll have your own copy of it. And I think it's just going to be a benefit all around. Let's talk about tonight, what we're doing tonight. You know that this class is intro to church life and ministry. And tonight we are going to be dealing with the subject of joining a local church. That is the subject of tonight, and you should have read three chapters in the book. I'm not going to go around and ask everybody to raise their hand if they read the chapters, but I hope that you did. I hope that you read the chapters in the book, because that is part of how you succeed in this class. And certainly I wouldn't say that it would hurt my feelings, but this semester is the only time when it's my book that I'm asking you to read. So please do the reading, and we are going to discuss it. In fact, here's how tonight's going to go. We're going to, this is our agenda, it's on the board. We're going to recap the previous lesson and the reading assignment. Then we're going to ask this question, and this is the focal question of the night. Is local church membership biblical? And then, as time allows, because that will take up the lion's share of our time, we are going to discuss the concept of church governmental structures. How are churches structured? And different ones are structured different ways. In fact, if I were to ask you, is your church Episcopal, Presbyterian, or Congregational? You might think that I'm asking, are you part of the Episcopal Church or the Presbyterian Church, but I'm not. When I ask the question in that regard, that is the three different governmental structures of a church. A church is either Episcopal, Presbyterian, or Congregational. Those are three. There are others, but those are the three primary ways that a church is set up. And we'll talk a little bit later about which one our church is and the church that you're a part of, maybe what it is, and why that matters. So that's what we're going to talk about in a little while. And then after the break, we will look at expectations of church membership. So tonight is all about joining and being a member of a local church. So let's recap last lesson. Last lesson, we had an introduction to ecclesiology. What is ecclesiology? It's on the board. You shouldn't have to guess. No, the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. And there is a distinction between the universal bride of Christ, which is all believers everywhere who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all part of the universal church in that regard. And then the local church. And the three fallacies we discussed last week. The first one is, I am the church. People say, I don't have to join a church. I am the church. That's a fallacy. That's not the case. Some people say every time two or three are gathered, there's a church. That's not true. That's not the way the Bible structures the church. And some people say ministry is more important than what the church believes or teaches. That's not true either. And if I'm going through these quickly, I'm doing it on purpose. I'm just reminding you of what we talked about last week. I'm not going to reteach the lesson. If you want to hear me explain these fallacies and you weren't here, go pull out the video and watch it. And then we looked at the purpose and mission of the church. The purpose and mission of the church is given to us in the Great Commission, Matthew 28 19 and 20, which is go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptize, go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate purpose and mission of the church is to glorify God. This is done through the Holy Spirit-empowered work of making disciples, making mature disciples, who worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, let's talk about the reading assignment. You guys had three chapters. You don't have three chapters every week, but you did have three chapters to get you started. The first chapter was, why is a biblically functioning church important? Chapter two was, what is the structure of a biblically functioning church? And chapter three was, how does it affect membership? And it was funny because I asked Miss Jackie last night, because she's a member of our church and she was here. I said, Miss Jackie, I said, did you read my book? Did you read the chapter? She said, yes. I said, well, what'd you think? And, you know, because I am curious what people think about the book. And she said, well, it sounded like a sermon from you. So if you read it and it sounded like one of my sermons, it makes sense, because that's really what it is. It's a book of sermons on this topic that I have written. Did anybody have any questions from the book, from the reading? Yes, sir, Ross.
Not really a question. I thought it interesting when you were talking about Americanized church. Easy to fall in that spot where you want a title, like you were speaking about, where they want to join the church and become a member just to have a title.
That's right, entitlement.
Or entitlement. And, you know, it's so easy to fall in that.
Yeah.
Just to get a vote.
Yeah. Well, that's part of what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the reason for joining a church. And I do think a lot of times people join a church because of the entitlement that comes along with it. They have a voice now. They have a vote. They have a place in the body. Yeah. And again, you mentioned Americanizing the church. I mean, haven't we created the American model of the church, where everything's a democracy and it's, you know, we're pushing for 51% and we run everything by Robert's Rules of Order. You guys know what Robert's Rules of Order are? You do. You might not know that you do. Robert's Rules of Order are, anytime you hear somebody say, I make a motion, I second the motion, all right, and now we're going to vote. That is based on what is called Robert's Rules of Order. There are specific rules for how a meeting is to be conducted. And for many years, it was actually written in our Constitution. This is before we have a new Constitution now. But for many years, when I first became the pastor, the standard rule of the Constitution of this church back, you know, 15 years ago, it said that all meetings will be maintained through Robert's Rules of Order. That will be how they are maintained. And that would mean, for instance, if Jackie wanted to bring up something in a church meeting, she would have to bring it up, and then someone would have to make a motion to hear her, to accept what she had to say and put it up for a vote. Someone would have to second that motion and put it up for a vote, and then the church would have an opportunity to vote. But if nobody seconded it, then it doesn't even get an opportunity for a vote. It's a very interesting method.
I like the part where just because the majority votes on it doesn't mean it's right.
That's right. That interesting that you bring that up, because that's an important part of the book that I often bring out to people. Just because a church is able to get a majority to say something is correct doesn't make it so.
Right.
And you walk around a lot of churches, they have affirmed so many things that are unbiblical. How? By the majority. And it's, going off the majority can be very dangerous. Absolutely. All right, well, I'm glad you read it. I can tell there was some reading going on. I'm grateful that you guys are doing that. All right, so tonight we're going to, again, look at, for our agenda, we're going to look at the question of, is local church membership biblical? Is local church membership biblical? And I'm going to jump right to that now. First question on this subject of, is local church membership biblical, is, what do we mean by local church membership? I know that's a little small, and I apologize. What do we mean by local church membership? This right out of the gate gets to the heart of whether or not it's biblical. Can we even define it? Can we define what it means to be a member of a local church? What is membership? I know I have it on the board, but most of you are too far away to read it anyway. What is to be a member of something?
To join it.
To be a part of it. That's right. And that's what I put on there, right? I said membership means a person is joined to a local body of believers. It is a, and this is key, You might want to write this one down. It is a covenantal relationship which has expectations on both sides. We're going to discuss those expectations after the break. We're going to discuss what should the church expect from its members, what should the members expect from the church. But a covenant relationship has expectations. Everybody agree?
Amen.
When I married my wife, I made a vow. In fact, I made several vows to my wife. And what were the vows that I made? To love, honor, cherish, till death do us part, to be faithful to her, forsaking all others, putting her first in all things, right? That was a vow that I made, and then I expected her to reciprocate that vow. To love, honor, cherish, long as we both shall live, right? We had a mutual covenant, a mutual agreement together. Now, are there unilateral covenants? Yes, we talk about the covenant God made with Abraham as being a unilateral covenant where he made the covenant without Abraham having to do anything. He says, I will bless you. I will make of you a great nation. I will give you this land. I will. You know, God did those things. And it was a promissory covenant, a unilateral covenant. But the covenant that we enter into in the church relationship is a mutual covenant where the church has expectations and the person entering the church has expectations. Paul compares the church member to a body part. You don't have to look it up, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we probably remember it from our Bible reading. What does Paul say? He says, the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. What if the whole body were just a hand? Or what if the whole body were just a foot? Or the eye can't say to the ear, if the eye didn't have the ear, where would be the sense of hearing? Or if the ear didn't have the eye, where would be the sense of seeing? And so the members of the body collectively become the body. Oftentimes, when our elders are talking about situations that we have to address within the church, We will use this language. We'll say, well, that affects the body or that doesn't affect the body. And it's just part of our vernacular, because there'll be things where maybe there's an issue going on and we'll say the body needs to be aware of this, or the body needs to address this, or some things, like let's say there's somebody out in the world doing something crazy. Well, that's not affecting the body. We're not going to bring the body into the, you know, so it's very much a body. The body is the local church. Now, you could say, well, it's the whole body of Christ is a universal church, but we made that distinction last week, right? There's the universal church, but then the universal body. But what did I say? For the majority of this class, local body. That's this body. So, for instance, let's say you come to our church, and let's say you join, or rather, not join, you visit our church. Let's say you visit our church for 6 months, but you don't join. Are you part of the body?
No.
Simple answer. You're not. Because you have not entered into a covenant relationship with the body. That's another way the elders might discuss. We might say, well, you know, as much as we love Frank, Frank isn't yet part of the body. As much as we love Frank, he is not yet covenanted into this. He is not submitted to the leadership here. He has not become a member of this body. And as much as we'll love him and care for him and minister to him, we don't consider him part of the body because he's not yet joined the body. Does that make sense? So getting that analogy, right? You're not yet grafted in. You haven't become a member. You're a believer. You're a Christian. You're part of the universal body, but you're not part of this body. Or maybe somebody visits us from another church. We talk about this on Sunday morning because we share communion every week. And what do we say, Jackie? We say, if you're a member of this body, then the Bible says you should examine yourself to see if you should partake. But if you're not a member of this body, but you're a member of another body, and you're visiting with us, then you are welcome to take as long as you're not in any adverse situation with the other body. Like if they're under discipline at another church, they can't come here and take communion. See, because they shouldn't be taking communion at all. If they're under discipline, they should be reconciling with the church that they're a part of. That's part of. So we say, if you're under discipline from anywhere, you should not partake, because you have an issue with the body that you are a part of. Make sense? Start seeing the connection there. All right. Now, moving on to the second part of this screen. Almost the entire New Testament is written to local churches or local church leaders. Many of the New Testament commands are meant to be fulfilled within the local church. Again, we're asking the question, is local church membership biblical? Well, if the Bible is written to the church and or church leaders, and it's written about the church and how the church is to function, this again gives us a reasoning for the local church and local church membership. In fact, how many times do we see the term one another in the New Testament? Love one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another. One another, one another, one another, one another, right? What? Yeah, a lot. I think it's like 36 times. Brother Andy knows because we've talked about it. I think it's 36 is what he told me. That there are those one another's. And how are those one another's meant to be ultimately fulfilled? Within the local body, within the local assembly, the one another's. In fact, John 13, 34, 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right, there's three of them, three one another's in a row. And he's talking to the disciples, but how is this played out in life? It's played out in life through the ministry of the church. This is where the idea where somebody says, "Well, I'm a lone wolf Christian." No such thing. From a biblical perspective, there is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. The idea that the Christian who doesn't need the church. How do you fulfill the one another's if you don't have ministry within the body? And how do you have consistent ministry within the body if there is no covenant relationship with other believers? You say, "Well, I go at this church and I spend time at this church until the pastor says something I don't like. Then I'll go to this church and I'll sit at this church until this pastor says something I don't like, or this person rubs me the wrong way, or this person tells me my kid's ugly or whatever, and I decide to go to another church." I'm just kidding about that last one. But, you know, I move around. You'd be surprised. I've seen people float from church to church to church for years, never join a one. They go in, they soak up as much ministry as they can while they're there, and then when something happens they don't like, they pick up their stakes and they move their tent to another church. There's no covenant responsibility. There's no covenant relationship. It's just bouncing, as again, Brother Andy, I just don't know why he's on my mind tonight, but he's bouncing from lily pad to lily pad, like frogs. Yes?
I mean, what does it look like to make that covenant? Announcing in front of the church, or is it to a pastor, or how
is that? Our church, it is something that is done in front of the body. So, for instance, have you been baptized?
Yeah.
Okay. So, if you have already been baptized, then you would come to a new member class. We do require that you take a class only to understand what we teach and who we are. Part of what we're doing tonight is actually part of the new members class. Why is church membership biblical? All those things. And once you've taken the new membership class and an elder has talked to you about your testimony, how did you get saved? How did you get to where you are today? Then we would announce your desire to join before the congregation a week before you join. So that way, if anybody in the congregation wants to ask you any questions, if they want to come to you and you know, have you in their home, or you know, if there's anything that might be a question about you joining the church, because again, it's the whole church is receiving you in, not just the pastor or the elders, the whole church is. So we announce at least a week ahead of time, this brother wants to join the church. If anybody wants to speak to him, please do. And then the next Sunday you would come forward at the end of the service, and we would ask you to repeat the good confession. In our church, we ask you to say that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I have received him as Lord and Savior through repentance and faith. That's the good confession. You make that confession before the church, and we receive you as a member from that point going forward. Yeah?
I don't know if you're going to highlight on this, but it talks about Paul excommunicating because he had continuing sin. You can't be excommunicated if you're not a member.
I love you, because that is literally the next thing we're going to talk about. Because here's what I say. It raises the question. Is church membership a formal or informal process?
It's formal.
It's formal because a person can't just be present in the church and consider themselves a member. They have to join the church. They have to covenant with the church. And the next thing, what you just said on the board, logic dictates that there was formal church membership in the first century because there was a formal exclusion process. We read multiple times in the New Testament that there was a process by which a person could be put out of the church. And you can't put someone out of something if they've never been put into it. You can't exclude what's never been included. And so, in fact, I'll tell you a story. I had a friend who was a pastor, and he's a wonderful pastor, wonderful teacher, and they were planting a church, meaning they were starting a new work. And he and I had lunch together. And in the conversation over lunch, I asked them how they were going to handle church membership. Sort of like the question you just asked, how are you going to receive new members? And his statement at the beginning was, well, we haven't really made a decision about that yet. At first, we're not going to have formal church membership. We're just going to have an informal gathering. Whoever's there, we'll treat them like church members. I said, well, that may work for a season. I said, but that doesn't work when you have to exercise church discipline.
Well, there's no order in that either.
That's right. There's no order, and there's no covenant that they've broken.
Right.
You see, to exercise church discipline, there has to be something that they've submitted to be under that discipline. You can't exercise discipline on someone who is not submitted to the authority of the body. Does that make sense? In fact, the passage I have up here is 1 Corinthians 5. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. The church had sent him a letter and had delivered that letter to him and told him about many issues that were happening within the church. And one of the issues that was happening in the church is that there was a man who had his father's wife. We don't think that that's his mother. Based upon the written language, we believe that it was his stepmother. But apparently this man had had an illicit affair with his stepmother, and the church had not seen fit to exercise its role in exercising discipline. So this is what Paul says. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Even the pagans didn't allow for incest, and they considered that a form of incest, even though it was a stepmother. Pagans wouldn't even allow that. For a man has his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So, Paul says this man is to be put out of the church. In fact, the language is strong. He is to be delivered over to Satan. Hard words.
Yeah, he's mad.
Well, it's not just mad. He's saying this is a serious matter. You know, our church has had to exercise discipline a few times over the years, and it is never a pleasant experience.
So it all falls on the line of that. Well, you know, like sexual immorality and yada, yada, yada.
What else? Like, it's unrepentant sin. That's right. You're doing it for his own sake.
Right.
That's right. And for the good of the body. Later in this course, I think it's class 7, you can look in the syllabus, we're going to actually look at church discipline in a more full sense. What's it supposed to look like? What's the order? But ultimately, my point in tonight's lesson is simply to say, church discipline exists, a formal exclusion process exists biblically, therefore an inclusion process must exist, because you can't exclude what is not included. Yes, sir.
It's interesting, this topic, because sometimes in following these things, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable.
Oh, yes.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, some of this stuff makes you uncomfortable, and so that's why I'm excited to learn more about it, because some stuff makes you uncomfortable. I mean, can I give an example? An example would be legislating the sacrifice. It makes me uncomfortable, but my ears.
When you say legislating it, you mean
someone saying that or denying it.
Fencing it. That's a one way of legislating it. Okay. I get what you're saying. Yes, yeah. Yes.
And that makes. I probably had this conversation with a couple of people in the room, and that just makes that makes me uncomfortable. But it could be by ignorance that makes that uncomfortable for me. And so I need to learn more.
Well, and that's part of what, you know, when we talk about discipline, when we do get to that class, I'm going to talk about how some churches exercise discipline through the sacraments or through the ordinances by holding it back from certain people or saying you can't take for this amount of time. Our church exercises, we don't exercise in that form. We say if a person is out, they're just out. They're out of the body. We don't have like steps where a person will, because I've seen churches where it's like, well, you're under the first step of discipline, which is you can't have the table, but you're still here. And we don't do it that way. If you are in, and again, I'm jumping to class seven. It's fine. If you're in habitual unrepentant sin and you refuse to repent, if you refuse the counsel of the church and the elders, and you continually, let's say, for instance, you're a man, you met a woman, you started living together. I'm not using you as an example, Frank, but I'm just saying if that happened and we came to you and said, brother, you know you're in sin, and you say, I know I'm in sin, but I'm happy. I've heard that 1,000 times. I know I'm in sin, but I'm happy. And I say, okay, but you're a member of this church. You've covenanted not to live in open rebellion to God, and you are. So you have a choice. Repent, or we're going to bring you before the church, and we're going to remove you from membership. And it's not a threat. It just is what it is. This is what's going to happen. Because as a cancer cannot remain in the body and the body do well, neither can a member who is in habitual unrepentant sin remain in the body and the body do well.
So that means you would have to marry or repent.
Well, we would actually, depending on the circumstance, we would encourage them to get married if that were the right thing to do. If one was a believer and one wasn't a believer, we might not encourage them to be married. We might encourage them to separate.
Could they still come to church? They're just going to be a part of the church?
We're getting to class seven. There's a rabbit hole here. There is a big question. Some people would say they are allowed to continue to come to church. In our particular body, if a person is excommunicated, that means cut off. That means if they want to come back into the body, they have to repent before they come back into the body.
Even to hear the gospel?
Yes, they've heard the gospel.
Okay.
They have heard the gospel multiple times. And we will continue to proclaim the gospel to them. But they are not welcome to come sit within the body. Again, our church is different about that. I will say, our church holds a very different... Some churches would say, no, we want them to continue to come hear the gospel. The problem is not that they haven't heard the gospel.
It would damage the body if you allowed them to come back and I've seen that they can do whatever they want and there wasn't any consequences.
There was no consequences, that's right.
I mean,
yeah. So like I said, I may get an email about that because there may be somebody out there that disagrees, and we do have people that watch online. Understand this, I do understand different churches do that different ways, but the way we understand the text, when Paul says, deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they may be saved in the day of the Lord. The idea is turn them over. Don't continue to coddle, but turn them over for this thing.
And
pray for their repentance. And the other thing we do, that when it happens, and I know Jackie may remember at least one time last year that this happened, we say, and the matter is settled. There's no more conversation. You don't go out in the parking lot and carry this conversation. The only reason we should talk about this is to pray for this person's repentance.
Amen.
This does not become a point of gossip or church dissension. Yeah. All right. So, moving on, a formal exclusion process denotes a formal inclusion process. You can't be put out if you were never put in. Only if there were an organized body could it be assembled to perform such an act. Going back to last week, I said, you can't have a disorganized mass of people exercise a discipline because there's no order. There's no structure. There has to be order and structure. It doesn't have to be Robert's Rules of Order. It doesn't have to be, you know, motion carried kind of thing. But there does have to be order. And I'll point to the third bullet point here. Only if this body were made up exclusively of people who had professed Jesus Christ could such an act have any foundation? See, that's how somebody becomes a part of the body. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I'll give you a historical story. Back during the time of Jonathan Edwards, you may not have ever heard of Jonathan Edwards, but he was very influential in the first Great Awakening that happened in the United States. He preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His church tried to institute something called associate membership. Associate membership was a person who could be part of the body without confessing Christ. The reason why they did this is because there were social benefits to being part of the church. There were certain things. You couldn't serve in office. You couldn't serve in certain places in the community if you were not part of the local church. So they had associate membership, a membership that would allow an unbeliever to be part of the body and even take communion. First of all, that's a dangerous thing. And did you know Jonathan Edwards was removed from his church? Jonathan Edwards fought against that and was removed from his church. One, shows you how powerful politics can be, even in the local body. And how ridiculous a thing, the idea that we can have unbelievers as part of the body. But hey, I know a church in Atlanta today that receives unbelievers in the body. They brag that they have atheist church members because we're open to anybody. That's their bragging point. We're open to anybody. We even have atheist church members. Such a thing is beyond reasonable in my estimation. But that is how people see the church, that it's just open to anybody. No, the Bible tells us that the church is made up of those who have professed the Lord Jesus Christ and have been baptized. The church is not for people who refuse baptism. Now, baptism does not save, but baptism is the sign that we have been made part of his body. That's the initial sign of entrance into his body. So if somebody comes to me and says, I want to join your church, but I won't be baptized. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah. We're not relaxing our standards because you don't want to get wet. That's not how it works.
I mean, most of the people that get saved want to get baptized
anyway. I would say so. Yeah. Now, based upon this, we know that church membership is grounded on the foundation of a statement of faith in Christ, which would include baptism. That's what I just said. Now, moving on to the next. Again, I'm making a case for local church membership tonight. The early church was meticulous when it came to recording its members. You might say, well, what does this matter? Well, we're making a case for membership, right? If you go through the book of Acts, what do we see in Acts 2, 41, Acts 2, 46, 47, and Acts 4, 4? We see numbers.
A lot of
numbers, right? The first one is 3,000 souls. The next one, it says the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. In Acts 4, 4, it says the number came to about 5,000. How would they know that?
They're counting.
Now, I'm not saying that numbers are the only thing that are important, but you should know who's in the body. One of the things we do here, and again, this our church is not a model, and I'm not holding us up as a standard. I'm saying it because it's what I do. This is what we do. Somebody may do it better. Somebody may have a better way. But what we do here is we have a ongoing church directory that is constantly being updated as new people come in and as people leave for whatever reason, whether they're leaving to go to another church. Some people leave because they move. Some people leave because of discipline. Very few, but there are, you know. And the directory tells the elders who's part of the flock. Who is the body? You understand? That's important. And I think that the early church, now it doesn't say they had a church secretary, but I imagine there was somebody who was keeping tabs. There was somebody who was keeping up with an idea of who's in and who's not, who's a part and who's not a part of this body. Right? Now, I don't think 5,000 people were in one local church. Understand that. This is probably beginning the process of breaking up into smaller groups that meet together. I don't know that for sure, but I, you know, 5,000 people meeting in one place would have been difficult. It's difficult now. We only seat 150 people. You know, I mean, think of how big 5,000. There's only a few churches in Jacksonville that seat.
Wouldn't like that very much either.
Exactly. Yeah. And so when we see like the church in Ephesus, we don't know how many people were in the church of Ephesus, But we have to consider the fact that that's a citywide church that's gathering. Were there smaller groups that broke off? We don't know. But we know that becomes very common in the second, third centuries. We start seeing churches break up and leaderships. And what is Paul doing as he's going on his missionary journeys? He's planting churches, and he's raising up elders in those churches, right? He's raising up leaders in those churches. And so this is what we see. And like I said, I don't know what they had as far as a membership role. I'm pretty sure they didn't have a texting list. But they had some way of knowing who was and who was not a part of the body. So, is local church membership biblical? Based upon these things and other scriptural indications, I would say membership in the local church is clearly biblical, but it has often been misunderstood, especially in Western society. How has it been misunderstood? To many people, membership in a local church is about entitlement, but biblically speaking, membership in a local church is about submission, not about entitlement. He's like, oh man, yeah, no, it is. Think about what are we doing when we join the local church? We are submitting to the body. We are becoming a part of something bigger than ourselves. I'll read you a quote. This is Mark Dever. He wrote the book Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. I don't agree with everything he's ever said, but the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church is considered to be a very good book. And this is what he says in that book. He says, to many people, church membership is simply a formality that gives us the right to vote at annual business meetings and might even give us a sense of ownership in the programs. That's all it is. It's just my way of joining the country club. Remember what I said last week? One of the ways people misunderstand church is they see it as a country club. And why are they joining? Because they want to be part of the club. They want to be a committee chairman, or they want to be a ministry leader, or they want to work in the nursery or work in the worship team or something. They want to have some entitlement.
So you're saying that biblically is you don't encourage people to come and worship because you want to sell some cars or some insurance.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. We've had that.
All the time.
I've had people come here. I had one guy who was selling water that had alkaline water. You ever know what alkaline water is? It's some kind of water that's been treated in some way that's supposed to make you healthier, supposed to reduce your acid level. He came, his wife and him visited here for about 3 weeks. Nice people. And I thought, well, maybe they're going to join the church. And he asked me for a meeting. He says, can I come to your office and meet with you? Oh, absolutely. I figured they want to talk about the church, want to talk about joining the church. And he brought in his little stuff. He brought in his water bottles and his like little like set up shop in my office. And he began to give me this spiel about how alkaline water could save me. You know, I could lose all my weight. You know, it could make everybody in our church healthy. We'd be the picture of health. And this is what God wants. He wants us to be healthy and all this stuff. And oh boy, he tried. He tried hard to get us to take, you know, he saw the church as an opportunity for making money. But like I said, there's it all around us. We see people joining church for all kinds of reasons. Here's a thought, and you may want to write these down. When you join a local assembly of believers, you're submitting to three things. You're submitting to three things when you join a local church. Number one, you're submitting to the doctrinal teachings of the church. Let me explain that for a minute. When somebody comes to join our church, I tell them right away, you don't have to agree with everything that we teach, but we're not changing our teaching because you don't agree. And if you don't agree with what we're teaching, we will not allow you to come in and create dissension about it. So if you don't agree with everything, you at least need to agree that you're not going to come in and cause dissent. Because a lot of people don't, like Well, a lot of people never heard of Calvinism. They don't know what that is. They come to a new members class, I explain Calvinism, and their eyes go crossed. You know, they're like, what in the world is this? And I say, look, you don't have to understand this as long as you don't come against it or deny it or create a problem about it. You're more than welcome to join because you will learn and you will grow in your knowledge. Nobody has a perfect theology. Nobody has a perfect understanding. So that's okay. But if a person come in here and they were anti-Calvinist, I am not, I will not submit to that doctrine of predestination, I would say you are not welcome to join. Because you are not, you do not come with a submissive and teachable heart. So until your heart changes, or you find another church, you're not joining here. And maybe it'd be best if you did find another church. So you are submitting to the doctrinal teachings of the church. The second thing that you're submitting to is the God-ordained leadership of the church. Now, we'll talk later about the structure, the governmental structure of the churches and what the leadership looks like. But whether it is a single pastor model, whether it's an elder-led model, whether it's a district assembly model, as we see in some churches that have like district leaderships and synods, like Missouri Synod. I know you're Lutheran, Brother Frank. You got the synods that have certain exercise of control over the churches, or denominations, which we're going to look at in a couple weeks. We're going to look at different denominations and how they exercise authority. Depending on where you are, you're submitting to that. This is why I think knowing the governmental structures is important. Because if you join the Episcopal Church and you don't understand the governmental structure, that's not good. You need to understand how it runs and how it functions. So you're submitting yourself to the doctrinal teaching of the church, you're submitting yourself to the God-ordained leadership of the church, and you are submitting yourself to the discipline of the church. One of the things we talk about in our new members class is by joining the church, you are submitting to discipline. It's also why we don't receive members who are under 18. You can join the church when you're under 18, but you are coming in as part of your family. And if discipline needs to be done, we go through the parents for children. That's something that we just believe is wise as elders. If your child is unruly in your house, then that part of that's your responsibility. So we would come to you. Because there's more than just your child at that point. But a formal inclusion of church membership at our church doesn't happen until you're in what the world considers an adult, right? So, and again, some people would disagree with that, but we have found that to be the better part of wisdom for us. Because we have had young people who have fallen into sin, and they considered themselves believers, and we have to go through this whole issue with their parents, and it's been difficult, you know? All right, so before we move to the next portion, which we'll spend the next 10 or 15 minutes looking at church government structures, any question about what I've talked about so far, about these three things or anything that we've talked about? Yes, Ross.
So if you break that covenantal relationship with the church, I mean, we're saying it's a pretty big deal.
Yes, and that's why the whole idea of hopping from lily pad to lily pad is a bad thing. And we do believe that it's a serious matter. Joining the church is a serious matter. And so it becomes an issue of helping people understand before they join. It's like marriage, right? When I do marriage, I require 4 weeks, at least 4 weeks of premarital counseling. Because I want to at least have 4 hours where I'm sitting, because I do an hour a week, 4 hours of time where I sit down and explain to them the depth of what they're getting into. The seriousness of this covenant, and I of course I don't see church membership as the same as the marriage covenant. Marriage covenant is the highest covenant that any two people can enter into, but church membership is still a covenant relationship, and therefore it must be taken seriously. Absolutely, and that's why when people leave the church, you know, at our church you can leave the church, you know, at your own will. But we don't just say goodbye. We want to know what's the reasoning. Is there, you know, because if you're leaving for sinful reasons, we want to call you to repent of that, you know. And not every reason to leave a church is sinful. Maybe you move, or maybe you've just decided you want to go somewhere else. It's not always a sinful reason, but we want to know why. Yes?
So a lot of us are set free. So how would that apply? I mean, excuse me.
how would that apply with us? I mean, we're not, we never confess that we're, you know what I'm saying, we're part of the church. So, I mean,
set free, I've talked to Brother Mark about this, and I don't want to go too far into this, but right now there is no formal church membership process at Set Free.
Yeah.
But you guys have a very unique ministry where you are because of the guys coming and going the way that they are. It's a little difficult to set up the process like we would have here, there. So,
for me, because that's why I was baptized in that thing. And,
mm-hmm.
and I feel like in my heart that that's always going to be my home. But
yeah,
I guess because it's, you know, where it all began.
Yeah,
and
who knows? It may change one day. He may have at some point. They may begin a formal church membership process. I don't know. I don't know that that's ever going to happen. But certainly, it is at this point because it is so focused on ministering to the men that are coming in daily and sometimes, you know, leaving daily. It is a little more difficult to structure it this way. But
there are some that have been there, of course, for since the beginning, and I'm thinking the way Mark set it up, it appears that they have almost that same body as he's describing.
Yeah.
You get Craig, you have Mark, Terrell, and so forth, that they would be that body. And then I'm sure he's probably went through that.
But yeah, but it's not formal. That's what I was.
Yeah.
The design currently, though, is one where in which one is constantly preparing to transition back into a more what's the word? You know the word I'm looking for? A more permanent.
Yeah, structure. Getting back to a permanent position.
Yeah, and preparing to join to prepare. So it's like right now it's like the universal body.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that we are members of, but we're preparing to transition into a local church body that meets all of the criteria that we're learning are necessary, like what we're learning here. So, you know, just as coming to this class, we're learning what to look for. I mean, in a church, whether that church is Sovereign Grace or wherever that church is, a class like this teaches us those things to look for.
Yeah.
I guess and actually, what we're signing up for, I mean.
Yeah.
I guess the really issue would be if I felt like, would I be breaking something because I feel like that is my home? You know what I mean?
I don't think at this point, I don't think that you're doing anything wrong if you feel like that's your church home. Like I said, not to go too far down the rabbit hole of things that, you know, may happen in the future. And again, I don't know that they'll ever happen. But if there ever was an opportunity where Mark stood up and said, you know, those of you who've been through the program, if you want to join the church and you said, I do, you would, right? And you've become a formal member. But at this point, that hasn't been the focus for him because he's so focused on taking the men in, doing what needs to be done. And that, you know, think about how many guys come in and the first 150 days, that's the focal point, you know,
right. Yeah.
and so many of those guys don't stay.
Yeah.
They die. You know, how many times have I gone in and, you know, well, where's this guy? He's gone. He left last night or he left this morning. You know, it happened. So, you know, they're doing an indispensable work. Mark is doing something that's so valuable, and that's why we support him. That's why we love you guys. We want to be there. But when it comes to church structure, this is one of those things where, you know, who knows what God's going to do a year from now, 2 years from now, it's Set Free. But as of right now, this structure isn't set up. Yeah. Yeah. But you're still there and you're still part of it. And you're still, in a sense, submitted to the doctrinal teachings. You're still submitted to the leadership and you're submitted to the discipline because you can be removed, right? They've had to remove people. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. In that sense, it lines up. Yeah.
My bad.
No, please.
You're talking about one another.
Yeah.
What about outside the church? I know we're called to love our neighbor.
Yeah. This is an important distinction that we have to make within the Bible when we read, especially in Paul addressing like Corinth and other churches, when he addresses the distinction between the brother and the person who's on the outside. Like, for instance, there's I don't remember the exact verse, I have to look it up for you, but there's a portion where Paul talks about if you have the opportunity to offend your brother or to offend somebody on the outside, you offend the outsider because the brotherly relationship is more important. It's more important. And it's the whole about eating meat and all that. I think it's 1 Corinthians 8. And it's ultimately the membership that you are covenanted into comes first. That doesn't mean we don't love the outsider. The Bible says we're to be philoxenos, which means to be a lover of outsiders, to be, you know, to be philanthropic, to be a lover of men, that we're supposed to do that. And we're and when Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan, who was his neighbor, it was the person who loved him, that he found him on the street, picked him up and loved him. The church is supposed to do all those things. But if you read through the book of Acts and you see, like, who was it that never went without? Church members. They sold what they had, and they collected money so that everybody in the church had what they needed. They weren't taking care of all of Rome. They weren't taking care of all of Jerusalem. They were taking care of the church. So there is a sense in which, like in our body, we have a special part of our budget that it's called the Benevolence Fund. Money goes into that fund. And let's say, you know, Joe church member calls me and says, I can't pay my light bill. It's paid. That's paid. Now, if somebody from the outside calls and says, hey, I need trouble with my light bill, we're not obligated to help. We may help if we can, but there's an obligation within the body.
Well, if they come up to a member needing it and an outsider needing it, of course
they're. Yeah, and you say, well, you should love the outsider because you want to win them to Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we've covenanted in a body, and the body is going to first care for itself. Amen. That is a great verse to pull. Yeah, especially those of the household of faith. We do good to everybody, but where's our first allegiance? Is within the body. Absolutely. All right, well, for our last few minutes before we take our break, let's look at church governmental structures. I mentioned there are three. The Episcopal model, the Presbyterian model, and the Congregational model. If you want the simple definition of each one, the Episcopal model is a single figurehead leadership. So, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church would be episcopal because they have the Pope, who is a single figurehead. The Episcopal Church in America is part of the Anglican community. I don't know if you know that, but they're the American part of the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church has the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the essentially like the Pope. He is the single figurehead. And the word episcopal comes from the word, the Greek word episkopos, epi meaning over, and skopos meaning see. So literally it means one overseer. A single bishop, or like the Pope is called the Bishop of Rome, or, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He is the single bishop who exercises an authority over the church or over an area of the church. What's funny is a lot of Baptist churches operate this way, because the pastor exercises sort of like a little mini pope position. He has all the authority in the church and cannot be questioned. That's a dangerous thing. I call them little baby popes.
I remember reading something in there that said all power means, or all authority means all authority corrupted. Or there's something to that.
Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yeah, power corrupts, and if there's one historical office that has demonstrated the ability for power to corrupt, it is the office of Pope. The office of Pope has demonstrated over and over and over, and I could bring in quote after quote and show you how the office of Pope has denigrated men into believing that they themselves have the power of Jesus Christ because they are him in the flesh. The papacy is a very dangerous. Oh, wow, absolutely. Now, I have a long, you won't be able to write this again. Remember, you're going to get these. You're going to get these. But I have a long explanation of the Episcopal. I want to read this to you. It'll just take a minute. I know it's long. I'll send it to you. You'll get it. Episcopal refers to a form of church government in which the office of bishop is a key authoritative role. The word episcopal comes from the Greek word for bishop. In this system, the local church is part of a hierarchy of clergy who oversee the govern and govern the church denomination. This usually involves regional dioceses who are headed up by an archbishop. Denominations which operate with this form of polity include the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, Anglican Church, Methodism, and Lutheranism. There is a There is a body of power that leads up to a head figure or head group. The episcopal form of government has been the polity of the church. Now listen to this. This is important. This is all from Theopedia, by the way. If you've never been to Theopedia, it's great. Theopedia has got a lot of good information on it. Theopedia.com. The episcopal form of government has been the polity of the church Catholic as early as Ignatius of Antioch, all the way down to the time of the Reformation. Advocates for an episcopal form of church government argue that the sheer fact that it went virtually uncontested until the time of the Reformation testifies to its claims of apostolicity. And a notable example is Ray Sutton, the suffrage bishop in the Diocese of the Mid-American of the Reformed Episcopal Church, who has produced the work arguing that the episcopal system is biblical. So those who hold to this believe this is the biblical model. God sets up men to be in charge of other men, and these single figureheads have this authority. So there are many people who believe that that's the way the church ought to operate.
What's polity?
Politics, the government. Polity is another way of saying government. Yes.
I like how when it talked about Jesus was going to build the church on Peter, it wasn't necessarily Peter. It was in his confession that you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God.
Yeah.
And that was the whole cornerstone. That was the cornerstone of the church, was the belief in Jesus.
Yeah.
And how the Romans took it way left field by they
setting up Peter as the foundation of the church. Yeah.
Because they say that Peter was the first pope, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep. So Episcopal is the single figurehead model. Everything sort of rolls down from that. The Presbyterian model also means elder governed. Elder governed. Presbyteros is where we get the word elder. And this would be a church that functions not with a single figure of leadership, but with a plurality of leaders within the church. Our church would be Presbyterian in government, not in denomination.
Right.
So here's the Presbyterian. I'll read this to you. Common in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, this form of church government is commonly described as elder-run or presbyter-run. Typically, original authority, that is the authority that the church believes Christ gave to it, is said to reside at the local elder level in this model of polity. Thus, the highest authority in a Presbyterian or Reformed church after Christ, of course Christ is the highest authority, is said to be the elders of the church. These elders are typically elected by the congregation on a periodic basis, usually a term of about 3 years. That's not how it is with us, but many churches do it that way. Sometimes elders are elected by the drawing of lots. I've never seen a church do that. Next week, and you're going to read in your books this week, next week we're going to go over what qualifies somebody to be an elder and the job and role of an elder. So you'll learn more about that next week. But like in our church, elder is a lifetime appointment. The church, and the reason for that is because we look at the elder and the pastor. I'm an elder and a pastor. We see that role as being synonymous. And I wouldn't change every 3 years. So, you know. Now, I do understand that certain men need a break, and some churches see that the every 3 years they get a sabbatical for a year, and be nice sometimes, but that's not how we operate, but a lot of churches do. And like I said, this is I'm quoting directly from, I got all this from Theopedia because I wanted y'all to have something that you could go back and reference and in your information.
Can I ask a question off topic real quick?
Sure, sure.
What's the biblical definitions of lots?
Well, it was sort of like dice, but I don't know what it looked like. It was something that was thrown, and it gave an answer of yes or no. But I don't. But I don't.
Yeah, like flipping a
coin. Sort of. Yeah. 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 Chicken bones. Who said chicken? Yeah. 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 We don't know. Yeah. I've never seen. I'm sure there's probably some archaeologists who could answer that question better than me, but I don't. I've never seen it. Yeah.
I've always wondered about
that. All right. Third and lastly is congregational. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church defines congregationalism as that form of church polity which rests on the independence and autonomy of each local church. According to this source, the principles of democracy and church government rest on the belief that Christ is the sole head of his church. The members are all priests unto God. And these units are regarded each as an outcrop and representative of the church universal. So congregationalism says basically every member in the church has equal standing in the church, and therefore when the church needs to make a decision, the church makes a decision through the process of voting. Now, that is, hey, tons of churches run that way. And, you know, that is most Baptist churches, that's the way it is. You have the Baptist church. And I joked earlier about the little baby popes, the Baptist preacher sometimes acts. No, I'm not saying yours, but I'm saying in some churches, the preacher acts like a pope because his word is rule, right? But the actual governmental structure in many of those churches is congregational. Therefore, it's a vote. And I have seen churches. In fact, this church was once congregational. And I saw this happen when I was, remember, I've been here since I was 7. When this church used to be part of the Disciples of Christ denomination, it was a congregational church, meaning the congregation voted. And there was a time where there was something that needed to be done in the church, and there was a small group of people who didn't want it done. So they called up all the church members who hadn't been there in months and even years, and they had them all show up to a vote just so they could vote down what had been asked. And it happened not in this building because we used to be in a different building, but I've seen it happen. Jack Bunning tells that story much better than I do because he was here to see it. He said he got to the parking lot and he saw cars he'd never seen, and he saw faces he hadn't seen in months, some years, but they had only come because somebody had called them to come and vote against this thing that they wanted to do. I think it was selling a parsonage or something. It was making a business decision that some of the people didn't want to have made. It's sad. So, question, does the Bible endorse one form of government in particular? Obviously, I think that the Bible endorses a Presbyterian form because that's where I serve. But I do believe that there is, if you disagree on this, I do believe this is a secondary issue that we can disagree on and it not be essential to the gospel. However, I do want to ask you to open your books to page 32. This is where I think the rubber meets the road. This is your white book. If you want to grab this one, brother, you can borrow this one for just...
Theocracy.
Huh?
Theocracy.
Theocracy, okay, yeah. Right. Yeah. I'm just going to read to you what is in the book. It begins... As I made mention earlier, these are the only two offices that are outlined in the New Testament church. By the way, the offices are elder and deacon. That's the only two offices ever given in the church. It's the only two that are given a list of requirements for them is elder and deacon. That's it. Pastor and deacon, elder and deacon. There are no boards nor committees. Only scripturally qualified individuals fulfill these two God-ordained offices. This brings up our next question. What does the New Testament say about the congregation's role in the church? This is important as the congregation makes up the church. Yet there is an important issue that we need to examine regarding the congregation's role in church government. There is no example of democracy in Scripture. There is no place where there's a vote taken. Not that I know of. Maybe you'll prove me wrong. But the church is not member-ruled, it is God-ruled. God is the authority. This third truth may come as a surprise to some of you. The concept of democratic government, one man, one vote, may be very American. However, it is not biblical. In fact, the idea of voting within the church came as a result of the church becoming more and more Americanized. But you will not find it in the Bible anywhere where the early church took a vote. It simply was not the practice of the church. Why? Because right and wrong are never determined by majority opinion. Right and wrong are determined by God and God alone. Consider this scenario. Imagine if a group of people within the church started to petition the church to accept homosexuals into the membership without repentance. By the way, stop right there. I recently literally saw a church where the youth group stood up in church and demanded that the church begin to take homosexuals in as members. They allowed them not only to have a voice, but to stand on the chancel and make their demands.
Entitlement.
Well, there's entitlement, but it's also, we're telling you, you must do this or we're going to leave. That's what they said. You must accept. You must change your view on homosexuality or we're leaving. I'll move on. And they can, again, and they convinced the majority of this view. Would that make it right? No, because it's opposed to God's clear teaching that sin is not to be tolerated in the church. Righteousness is never determined by taking a vote. Righteousness is determined by adherence to the Word of God. Now, somebody might argue with me and say, well, can't the elders make an error? Can't the elders be wrong in how they interpret the Bible? Yes, absolutely. But they will stand before God and they will be judged on how they make those decisions. And if a man is an elder, he has had to go through what should be a very rigorous process of investigation before he became an elder. So keep that in mind. Nobody just becomes an elder automatically. They are chosen by the congregation, affirmed by the congregation, because they meet the requirements that the Bible gives. If you're interested in going further in church governmental structures, I encourage you to look at this book. You can write it down if you want to. It'll be in your notes when you get it. But it's called Perspectives on Church Government. And it's got five different views of church government that explains them and how the church operates. And so we'll move on to our break. Let's take our 5 minutes, go get you something to drink, get you some time, and we'll come back.